Indeed, a privilege and a joy to be with you. Some 3 years ago that I had the privilege of meeting Brother Erickson for the first time. I think he just come here from Seattle. I think he came here to get dried out. But because I had been there before and I know there were quite some bad storms. So it is a joy to be with you. I am from Hamilton, Ontario. I feel very, very much at home. The first person I met tonight was, of course, Doug Frame and his dear wife. And for many, many years, I've known Ernie and Joy Woodhouse. In fact, I'll let you into a little secret. It was Joy's father and I used to sing some years ago. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not the age of Ralph Hunter, but nevertheless, Ralph and I had the joy of singing together. He was a beautiful lyric tenor. And it is good to meet these folks along. And the more I travel, the more I realize that this world is really, really a small place, because you meet so many different Christians in so many different places. This rain you're having tonight, I'd rather have it here than the solidified product that we're having in Hamilton, Ontario right now. Some of that snow, but it has been rather mild there. It's my job as the International Conference Director for the American Board of Mission to the Jews and Beth Sar Shalom in Canada to coordinate all of these conferences internationally. To do this, I utilize the services of many, many guest speakers. Some of these guest speakers, of course, are our own staff. Some of our own staff are very gifted, not only as missionaries, but also in the prophetic ministry. It is also my privilege to go outside of the mission and contact such people as Dr. Strauss and Dr. Walford and Don Campbell and quite a few others. And of course, a few years ago, I was introduced to a gentleman who I've come to know and love in the Lord, Dr. Walter K. Price. He thinks of no place like Lexington, Kentucky. I want you to know that he doesn't own a racehorse down there, although that is racehorse country. Beautiful part of the country. It's been my privilege to travel with Walter from time to time. Sometimes we'll go for 3 or 4 months. We never see each other. Sometimes it's almost a year. But we have traveled together both in Canada and the United States. And when your guest speaker last evening, Howard Sevner, had a triple heart bypass just 3 years ago, it was my privilege to travel with Walter on the two years ago and 3 years ago in Europe. And I know tonight, as he ministers God's word, that your heart will be challenged. And I trust that you'll continue to pray for him as he ministers God's word, that your heart and my heart might be blessed and challenged tonight. I share with you the words of song tonight composed by the Scottish blind evangelist, Neil McIntyre. Tonight we started in a song that speaks of that blessed hope. Brother Erickson in prayer mentioned it. I'd like to sing about it tonight. Jesus is coming. Why do I sigh? Yes, he is coming. The hour draweth nigh. Night shall be scattered, morning shall break. Jesus is coming, the dead shall awake. Jesus is coming for me. I shall behold him, his peace I shall see. Jesus is coming, shout with delight. Yes, he is coming, oh glory of sight. Jesus is coming, why should I grieve? Yes, he is coming, his stains to relieve. Sorrow shall vanish, pain come no more. Yes, he is coming, all trials no more. Jesus is coming.
coming, is coming for me. I shall behold him, his face I shall see. Jesus is coming, shout with delight. Yes, he is coming, oh glory of Christ. And I shall know him, I shall know him. When with him by his side, I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him. By the print of my nails in his hand, of my
John 5:21. For as the Father raiseth the dead and giveth them life, even so the Son also giveth life to whom he will. For neither doth the Father judge any man, but has given all judgment unto the Son, that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth the Son honoreth He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father that sent him. Amen and amen, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath eternal life, and cometh not into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Amen and amen, I say unto you, the hour cometh, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, even so gave he to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh, in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. Keep your Bible open to that passage of Scripture. Join with me now as we pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pause in these moments to invoke Thy blessing upon the proclamation of the Word tonight. We're grateful for this blessed book, the final, ultimate source of arbitration in matters of doctrine, used for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. As we submit ourselves to this blessed book tonight, we pray that the Holy Spirit that inspired it might illuminate our minds concerning it. May we have the ability, God-given ability, to fathom the deep things of God, to assimilate these truths, to understand them and appropriate them and to regulate our lives in conformity to them. Spirit of God, give us a fresh endowment of Thy power now, that we might minister the Word effectively. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in the text that I read a moment ago, Jesus speaks of two kinds of resurrection. Now that's the first thing that we need to see. In order to understand what he is saying here, he speaks of two distinctive kinds of resurrection. One, in verse 25, is a spiritual resurrection. He says, the hour cometh and now is. Notice the contemporaneous nature of this first kind of resurrection that he is speaking of here, this spiritual resurrection. The hour cometh, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. These, obviously, are the spiritually dead, those in dead, those who are dead in trespasses and in sin, and those who come to know Jesus Christ through repentance and through faith. It is they who are resurrected spiritually. Now, most of us, I trust all of us here tonight, have experienced that first resurrection. For we who were dead in trespasses and in sins, repenting of our sins, have come to a new life in Jesus Christ, which is essentially a resurrection life. We have passed out of death into life as a result of our relationship in faith to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, he is speaking in verse 25, not of physical resurrection, but of spiritual resurrection, those who are made alive spiritually and eternally in Jesus Christ. But if you look down at verse 28, you will find another resurrection spoken of here. For it is in this verse that he speaks of a resurrection that is yet future. He does not say, as he did of the first resurrection, and now is, but he speaks of this resurrection anticipatory, as he says in verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh, in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment." Here then is a physical resurrection that lies in the future, of which the Lord Jesus Christ also speaks. So you, when you read these two verses, 25 and 28, recognize that he is speaking first of a spiritual resurrection, which has already taken place in the experience of the born-again believer. And then in verse 28, he speaks of that future physical resurrection, when they that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall come forth with resurrection bodies. Now that's rather clear. But a problem arises here when Jesus says that they that are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. He speaks here of a general resurrection composed of both saved and lost, consequent upon their hearing of the voice of the Son of God. It is significant that Jesus did that at this point, and it is consistent with the progressive revelation of Scripture that he did so. My point is this. Jesus, in speaking here of a general resurrection, carries the truth of the resurrection no further at this point than that which had already been revealed in the Old Testament. Therefore, at this point, Jesus adds nothing to the idea of resurrection, that is, to the truth of the resurrection that had been previously revealed in the Old Testament. For while the Old Testament does not have a great deal to say on the resurrection, it has enough to say to guarantee, number one, the fact of resurrection, and then second, to qualify that fact by indicating that the resurrection of which the Old Testament speaks will be a general resurrection participated in by both saved and lost. Now, I don't want you to anticipate me at this point, particularly if you are at all conversant with prophetic truth, but I simply want you to follow me now and recognize that Jesus at this point carries the idea of resurrection no further than that which has already been revealed in the Old Testament. For just a moment, what does the Old Testament have to say about the resurrection? Well, first of all, it has a doctrinal affirmation about the resurrection. Not extensive. There is not a great deal about the resurrection of the individual in the Old Testament. And yet there is enough there to guarantee the reality of physical resurrection. First of all, the Old Testament teaches the resurrection of the Messiah. I want you to turn, if you will, to the 16th Psalm and look at the 9th verse of the 16th Psalm, and you will find some words there, rather unclear, but are later clarified in the New Testament, which indicate that the 16th Psalm is indeed teaching the resurrection, particularly of the Messiah. Psalms chapter 16, and if you will, look at verse 10 of the 16th Psalm. It says this, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." Now, this verse is not at all clear, and we could not guarantee that this verse is speaking of the resurrection of the Messiah if it were not for the fact that under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, this verse is clarified for us in the New Testament. Turn, if you will, to the second chapter of Acts and look at verse 24, and you will see that clarification there in the second chapter of the book of Acts in verse 24. This is Simon Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and as he preaches that sermon, indicting the Jews, he indicates that they have crucified this one of whom the 16th Psalm spoke. But in crucifying him, they have actually indicated that the 16th Psalm is true, for he stayed not dead, but he rose again. The second chapter of the book of Acts, we will begin our reading with verse 23 of Acts chapter 2. Him being delivered up, obviously he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Here's his proof text, verse 25. For David said concerning him, I beheld the Lord always before my face, for it is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades. Hades is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew Sheol. Of whom was he speaking? Well, Simon Peter says here that David was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. But look down at verse 30 and you'll see that clarified. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he seeing this spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Therefore, Simon Peter clarifies what the 16th Psalm was saying, namely, that the Messiah will rise from the dead, having been crucified. Therefore, when we ask, what does the Old Testament teach about the resurrection? The first thing, though veiled and not as explicit as we would like it to be in the Old Testament, nevertheless, we must recognize that the Old Testament does, at least in that one passage, teach the resurrection of the Messiah. Now, what about the resurrection of the individual believer? Does the Old Testament also teach that? And the answer is yes. Again, I would remind you that it does not do so very elaborately or very extensively, for in fact there are only two passages in the Old Testament which clearly and unequivocally speak of the resurrection. One is in the 26th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah 26, if you will, and look at verse 19 of the 26th chapter of Isaiah, and there you will find the prophet clearly declaring the resurrection. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, "Thy dead shall live, my dead body shall arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast forth her dead." Here you have a clear affirmation of the resurrection from the pen of Isaiah, one of only two passages that clearly affirm the resurrection in the Old Testament. The other, of course, is found in the prophecy of Daniel. Turn to the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel, and there you will see the other of these two references concerning the resurrection which are to be found in the Old Testament. The 12th chapter of the prophecy of Daniel, and if you will, look at verses 1 and 2 of that 12th chapter. And since I'll have to come back to that in a moment, I'm only going to read from the second verse of Daniel chapter 12. For the second verse says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." Now here is clear affirmation of the resurrection. But notice, if you will, how it is characterized. Daniel, at this point, teaches a general resurrection. For he says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall arise, shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and contempt." Therefore, when we ask, what does the Old Testament teach about the resurrection, we find that it teaches, first of all, the resurrection of the Messiah, and second, it teaches the resurrection of the individual believer, but it does so in only two places, and when it does so, it teaches that both the saved and the lost shall be raised, and ostensibly that resurrection will occur simultaneously. Therefore, the Old Testament, while teaching resurrection, teaches a general resurrection of the dead, both saved and lost. Now, there are other ways in which the Old Testament teaches resurrection. It is not only taught doctrinally, but it's also taught typically, for there are those characters in the Old Testament who typify the resurrection. Isaac, for example, is one. Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac. Do you know why? Very interesting thing here. The book of Genesis tells us that Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac because he was faithful to God. He was obedient to God. But lo and behold, when we come to the book of the Revelation, to the book of Hebrews, when we look at the 11th chapter of Hebrews and the 19th verse, there we have the writer of Hebrews saying clearly that Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac because he believed that God would raise him from the dead. Now that's interesting. The Old Testament doesn't say that. This is an additional revelation coming to us out of the book of Hebrews as to the motive of Abraham. Genesis simply leads us to believe that Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac because he was obedient to God. But here we have a further revelation now made in the book of Hebrews, which indicates that Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac because he believed that God could raise him and would raise him from the dead. This is a principle, by the way, of progressive revelation. Many times the New Testament will add truths to the Old Testament that are not there in the Old Testament itself. In other words, the New Testament will make explicit, implicit truths that lie latent in the text of the Old Testament. As the book of Hebrews says that Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac because he believed that God would raise him from the dead. Let me give you another example of that. Progressive unfolding of revelation. How long did the drought last in the year in the time of Elijah? Do you know? How long did the drought last in Elijah's day? Well, it's interesting, and everybody agrees with it. The drought lasted 3.5 years. How do you know? Well, you go back and read the story of Elijah. Nowhere does it tell you how long the drought lasted. You can read that story in the book of 1 Kings, beginning with chapter 17, of Elijah's life and his ministry, and nowhere does it tell us how long the drought lasted, and yet everybody agreed that it lasted 3.5 years. Why? Because the New Testament tells us so. Two places in the book of Luke, and then in the book of James, it said the drought lasted for 3.5 years. So, we've got that same truth here with Isaac. Abraham was willing to offer him up because he believed that God would raise him from the dead. Therefore, you have typically in Isaac the resurrection taught, and then also in the book of, in the experience of Jonah, you have the resurrection typified, and the Lord Jesus Christ gave us that indication as he said, as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the heart of the earth. So when you look at the Old Testament, you will find resurrection taught doctrinally, you will find it taught typically, and then third, you will find it taught historically, and actually, because there were those who did rise from the dead. The widow of Zarephath's son, for example, the Shunammite lad, for example, and then that strange incident when a young man died and was cast into a grave where lay the bones of Elisha. The moment that dead young man touched the bones of Elisha, he rose up again. So you have historical incidences of resurrection in the Old Testament. But the point that I want you to see is this, that the Old Testament, while teaching resurrection, teaches only a general resurrection. And then when Jesus took up the teaching of the resurrection, he carried that revelation no farther. For while he endorsed the truth of the resurrection, confirmed it by what he said. He too indicated that the resurrection would be general. The constituency of that resurrection would be both saved and lost. When we come to the Gospels, we find also that there are those who were raised from the dead. There are numerous examples of resurrection in the Gospels. There were those whom Jesus raised, four distinctive people. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and yet Jesus, he was raised from the dead. And then in addition to that, you have this very unusual little passage in the 27th chapter of Matthew, which is only a note and repeated nowhere else. The 27th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and if you look at verse 53 of that 27th chapter, you will find there an allusion to the tombs that were opened when Jesus died and those who arose from the dead. Matthew chapter 27, verse 52. And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised, and coming forth out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it means just what it says. When Jesus died, there were those contemporaneous with his death and resurrection who came out of the tombs and who were seen of the citizens of Jerusalem, they having been raised from the dead. But there's an interesting thing. There is one general characteristic. There is one thing that characterizes all those who were raised from the dead, and that is this. They all died again. Their resurrection was not permanent, because while their bodies were resuscitated, they were not infused with the resurrection dynamic, and therefore, while they were miraculously raised from the dead without exception, they all died again. It was not until the Lord Jesus Christ came and made his way to the cross, there to die, that resurrection took on an entirely new quality. For you see, Jesus raised people from the dead, but his experience was entirely different because he was the resurrection. That's why, by the way, he said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down, now notice, and I have power not only to lay it down, but I have power to take it up again. His resurrection was self-contained because, as he said, I am the resurrection. He personified it. He equated it with himself. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Therefore, while others were raised from the dead, Jesus Christ himself was the resurrection and the life. And consequently, while others, having been raised, died again, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came forth from the bonds of death, permanently and irrevocably broke the bonds of death, and therefore Jesus Christ himself, being the resurrection, of course, never died again. He lives tonight in that glorious resurrection life. Now, if you know anything at all about Bible prophecy, when I said the Bible teaches a general resurrection, that should have rung a bell. Because, you see, when you come to the prophetic words, you find that there is really not a general resurrection, but there is a series of resurrection events. What happened? Turn with me, if you will, to the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation, the 20th chapter of the Revelation. And in verses 4 through 6 of the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, you will find here a reference to the resurrection, but now it is referred to as a series and not as a general resurrection. The 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, verses 4 through 6. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And such as worshipped not the beast, neither his image, and received not the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years should be finished. This is the first resurrection. Inferring a sequence now. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death hath no power. When we come to the book of the Revelation, we recognize that resurrection is not a general event in which both saved and lost participate at the same time. But when we come to the book of Revelation, we find that there is a sequence of resurrection events that are apropos to various orders of individuals called the first resurrection with a second resurrection also inferred. Now let's look at that for a moment. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which is Paul's great chapter on the resurrection, will give warrant now to what I'm going to say. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you will begin reading at verse 20, you will find Paul confirming what I said a moment ago, namely, that the resurrection is not a single general resurrection. Rather, the resurrection comprises a series of resurrection events that involve different constituencies in the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now hath Christ been raised from the dead. Now notice, his resurrection is characterized here. But now has Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. And with those words, the Apostle Paul imposes an order, a series of resurrection events upon the reality of physical resurrection. As he declares, Christ is the first fruit, and then he will be followed by a series of resurrection events, but each in his own order. Then, when we look at the first resurrection, we must recognize that the first resurrection is a series of resurrection events that involve at least four distinct and identifiable groups in that first resurrection. Who are they? First of all, it is the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection that represents the first stage of the first resurrection. Paul said Christ died and arose again, and this is a part. He is the first fruit, and therefore the first phase of the first resurrection involves the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For when He came into this world, He died upon the cross, paying the price for your sin and mine. His body lay in the tomb, and then on the third day He arose and walked out of that tomb victoriously and triumphantly as the first fruits of the resurrection. Therefore, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the first in this order of resurrection events. Now, if you will, look at the latter part of this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. If you will, look at verse 50, for there you will find a second component of this first resurrection. And I want you to see something important as Paul calls this a mystery. Verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Paul is speaking about a phase of the resurrection here that he designates as a mystery. Now it is important that you understand what a mystery is. I noticed in your bookstore tonight that there is a volume on the mysteries in the Scripture. What are the mysteries? A mystery is a truth hidden in the counsel of God that has now been revealed for the first time. There are a series of these mysteries that were revealed for the very first time, although they had been hidden in the counsels of God from the very beginning. One of them concerns the resurrection. But you say, wait a minute, preacher, I thought you said the Old Testament taught the resurrection. It does. But remember that I also said the Old Testament teaches a general resurrection. It does not distinguish between the resurrection of the saved and the resurrection of the lost. The Old Testament teaches a general resurrection. But now, for the first time, the Apostle Paul says, I'm going to reveal to you, and it was just revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, I'm now going to reveal to you a truth that has not been seen before. And that truth, of course, is not the truth of the resurrection, for that's taught in the Old Testament. But the truth that he is going to reveal now for the very first time is that the church, the body of Christ, will experience a distinctive and unique resurrection that nobody else will participate in. That's the new revelation. That's the mystery, Paul says, that he is going to reveal. For now, Paul indicates that the church, you and me, the body of Christ, will experience a distinctive and unique resurrection that nobody else will be involved in. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and you'll see that first resurrection clearly delineated there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look at verse 13, if you will. As here the Apostle Paul says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, but we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep. That's an euphemism for death, by the way. Concerning those who are dead. Recognize those euphemisms, if you will. You know what a euphemism is? A euphemism is a word that's used to alleviate a harsher word. I passed one today. There was a sign somewhere up near Jacksonville that said, solid waste disposal plant. You know what a solid waste disposal plant is? It's an old-fashioned dump. But you don't use that word dump. You use something else. That's a euphemism. Let me give you a better one. When you call a drunk an alcoholic, that's a euphemism. It relieves the harshness by employing a softer word. Now, Paul did that here. He didn't talk about people dying. He talked about people falling asleep. That's a euphemism. Unfortunately, the Seventh-day Adventists, of course, not recognizing that literary fact, have taught soul sleeping. Complete failure to understand the meaning of this euphemism. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also that have fallen asleep, now notice, in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive and are left unto the coming of the Lord shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead, who? In Christ. That is a distinctive group. How does one get in Christ? By the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. Therefore, those in Christ are a distinctive group. They are the church. And only the church is in Christ. And therefore, the resurrection that he is speaking of here, and that he called a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15, that resurrection comprises only those who are members of the church, the body of Christ, who have been born again. Therefore, they will experience a distinctive and unique resurrection when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth, when the rapture occurs, and we are caught away to meet the Lord in the air. So you see, the first resurrection has several components. First, the resurrection of Jesus. Second, the resurrection of the church. Third, turn with me back now to the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel. The 12th chapter of the prophecy of Daniel, that text that we read a moment ago, in the 12th chapter of the prophecy of Daniel, that I said taught a first resurrection, that teaches a general resurrection, but it also localizes that resurrection, telling us when that resurrection will take place of which the prophet Daniel spoke. The 12th chapter of the book of Daniel, I shall begin reading now at verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who standeth for the children of my people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth, etc. That resurrection of which Daniel speaks here occurs at the close of a time of great trouble. Now, what's he talking about? He is talking about a resurrection that will occur at the end of the tribulation period that involves only God's Old Testament saints. Therefore, the Old Testament saints will be raised, not when the church is raised. It's interesting, if you have an old Schofield Bible, you will find that the old Schofield Bible, in its notes on 1 Corinthians 15, indicates that the Old Testament saints will be raised when the church is raised. But if you will compare that with the New Revised Schofield Bible, you will find that that note is left out. Why? Because we now clearly recognize that the church and the Old Testament saints will not be raised at the same time. The church will be raised at the resurrection. The Old Testament saints will not be raised until the tribulation period. It is done. Therefore, there will be a resurrection before the tribulation, that is the resurrection of the church, and then there will be a resurrection after the tribulation, and that will compose the Old Testament saints who will be raised at that point. So, the first resurrection involves the resurrection of Jesus, it involves the resurrection of the church before the tribulation, and it involves the resurrection of the Old Testament saints after the tribulation. So if you'll turn now to the 20th chapter, back to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, you will find a fourth component of the first resurrection, and that, of course, is the tribulational martyrs who are killed during the tribulation period. It is they, of course, who are identified here in verse 4 of Revelation 20. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the Word of God, and such as worship not the beast. These are clearly tribulational martyrs. It is they who are also raised at the close of the tribulation period in association with the second coming of Christ. It is they who constitute the first resurrection. What then is the first resurrection? It is not a general resurrection. Up to the time of Jesus, only a general resurrection was taught. But then in a further mystery, in a further revelation, this vital mystery was broken down and given to the Apostle Paul and the other writers of the New Testament so that they recognized that the first resurrection is not a single resurrection event, but it is a resurrection event that involves first the resurrection of Jesus, second the resurrection of the church at the rapture, third, the resurrection of the Old Testament saints at the close of the tribulation period. And fourth, the resurrection of the tribulation martyrs in association with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, there is another resurrection that we need to note. Revelation chapter 20, if you would, look at verse 11. The 11th verse of the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away, and there was no place found for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, even the lake of fire. And if any man was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. Here you have a resurrection in association with a great white throne judgment. This, of course, is the resurrection of the unsaved dead. They will be raised. They will be summoned into the great eyes of God, into the judgment, not to determine whether they're saved or lost. That's determined in this life. But to determine the degree of their punishment, they will be raised, given a resurrection body, and then stand before the great white throne judgment and hear their sentence, "Depart from me, ye cursed." And from there, they will sink down into the lake of fire, into Gehenna, to spend eternity in separation from God in hell. So you see, when we talk about the resurrection, we're not talking about a single event. that will happen at the end of time, in which both saved and lost are raised. But we're talking about a series of resurrection events that will, in the first resurrection, involve the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, involve the church that is raised at the rapture, involve the Old Testament saints that are raised at the close of the tribulation, and then that will involve the tribulation martyrs that will occur at the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is the first resurrection. Then that will be followed after the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be followed by another resurrection, the resurrection of the un.